What I think I'll do today, though, is to give a Bible study on really preparation for Passover, or at least that we do understand the Passover when we actually take it. I've entitled the Bible study "Discerning the Stages of Passover," discerning the stages of Passover. Because the word discern means to thoroughly sift. It's a Latin word. It means dis, which is thoroughly, and cerne, which is to sift or to sieve, or to perceive figuratively, obviously. And it certainly does say in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about discerning the Lord's body. Now that is one of the stages of Passover that we take, and we need to properly separate out the bread portion and make sure that that is the case. But there are various stages in Passover, and I think it's necessary really not just to look at the bread, I mean that is only one stage, but to look at all these stages as we're looking at Passover. And I've broken them down to six different stages. I'd like to go through them one by one. The first stage is really that we examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. That is the stage that we're in now, that we need to make sure that we are ready to take the Passover. The second one then is the foot washing. When we come into the Passover itself, we go and we actually have the foot washing. Thirdly, the bread. It's the next stage. Fourthly, the wine. Fifthly, are the last commands of Christ, that we start reading through those last commands or last instructions of Christ in the ceremony. And finally, sixthly, we sing a psalm before we actually go and leave. We don't have any closing prayer or anything like that at the Passover service. So those are the six stages that I put down. And I think if we go through each of them, I think you'll find that it's quite interesting. First of all, what about examining ourselves? Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now the purpose in examining ourselves isn't to see ourselves as unworthy to go ahead and take that Passover. It is so that we actually will take the Passover. And the question we need to ask is really, what was the circumstance in days gone by as far as keeping the Passover is concerned? Because if we apply that same circumstance in the modern day Passover as well, we'll have, but in a spiritual sense, then we'll have an idea of what we're talking about. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we can see here what was the criteria for keeping the Passover. And it says in Exodus 12 verse 43, it says, "The Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance, or the statute, of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof." There shall no stranger eat thereof. Just adjusting this. There we go. I've got my table being adjusted at the moment. I wonder what was going on. There we go. Right. Okay. That's not quite. There we go. Put that one back. There we go. That's it. That's fine. Thank you. It's just the table was a little bit low, and it makes it a bit easier now. We've actually raised it up. It's not quite straight, but it's no. Forget it. It's all right. It's okay. There we go. Right, it says in Exodus chapter 12, it says, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is brought for money, when you have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof." So it was circumcision. That was the, if you are going to examine somebody to see whether in fact they were right to take the Passover, as far as the males were concerned, you had to make sure that they were circumcised. A foreign and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry it out of the house, flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break any bone. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Notice the congregation of Israel. Now they obviously, if all the congregation of Israel was to keep it, then they all had to be circumcised. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Eternal, then let his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it, and he shall be one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So that is the criteria. And now if we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, you find here really the spiritual implication of circumcision. It says, Deuteronomy chapter 10, notice in verse 12, it says, "Now Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you, but to fear the Eternal your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your being." Now, we're looking obviously at the main command of the law. You love the Eternal your God with all your heart, your strength, and your might. It says, "To keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I command you this day, for your good. Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heaven is the Eternal your God, the earth also and all that is therein. Only Eternal had a delight on your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." So the indication here spiritually is that in order to love God, in order to keep the commandments of God, it's a case of circumcising the heart, and the way that is done is not to be stiff-necked, is to turn to the Eternal instead of going away. When you stiffen your neck, you won't, you know, if you've got a child, you're trying to correct them, and they look away, and they won't, you know, they keep their neck as stiff as they can, they won't look at you. You say, "Look at me," and they won't do it. They're stiff-necked. They're not turning towards you, and that's what it's talking about. So really, what you're looking at is you're looking at repentance. Now, this next week, what I hope to do is actually play a tape from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I'll post it on the website this week. We may even send it out this week so people actually get it well before the Passover. I think probably best if we send it out at the same time. But it is an excellent Passover preparation sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave. I think it was 83, and it was one of the last ones really that he gave. It was the time that he was putting the church back on track, and he brings this out. He concentrates on the fact that it is repentance that we're examining. We're not examining a tick list. It's not a whole list of things that we're going through and ticking them off. It is the overall repentance. Are we truly repentant? Have we truly turned, or are we stiff-necked and wanting to go our own way and not unrepentant? And that is what we need to look at. That's what we need to examine. If I can just quote to you from the healing booklet, the 1979 edition, page 67, if you wanted to check it yourself. Mr. Armstrong discusses there about repentance, about how, you know, what repentance actually is. He says, "The natural born human has only the human spirit, imparting the power of intellect. Yet all such human minds are confined to knowledge of the physical and material. And by the fact that Satan is prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2, he broadcasts, surcharging the air with his attitude of self, vanity and love only towards self. We call this attitude, Satan instills, human nature. We acquire it from early childhood, gradually. Repentance is changing from that attitude. Through God's Holy Spirit joining with our spirit, we acquire or become partakers of, as it says in 2 Peter 1:4, the divine nature." So that spirit, well, dwelling in us, causes us to have the divine nature. "But this initial stage of conversion does not eradicate human nature. Real repentance, so notice what he said. He says the initial stage of conversion, in other words, when we are repentant at baptism, it does not eradicate human nature. It doesn't get rid of it. It's still there. So we are still largely turned towards the self. And it's a process. But he says real repentance is a change, therefore, of willful intention to turn from the attitude Satan has injected. Now, it's not that we succeed, and this is why I say it's not a tick list. We can't go down and say, oh, I'm righteous here, and I'm righteous there, and I'm righteous somewhere else. So as we are examining ourselves prior to Passover, it is saying, look, am I turned? Am I wanting to turn fully, totally, completely surrendered to God? Now, that is far more broad. It's what we should have gone through at baptism, but at baptism we knew so much. Today we should know more. Is that attitude of repentance still there, the way we had it at baptism, that we decided we would turn, even though we found out more about ourselves in the ensuing years? Real repentance is a change of willful intention to turn from the attitude that Satan has injected. It says only Jesus was not given the Spirit by measure. That's in John 3:34. He says all other humans do receive initially only a certain measure of God's Spirit. Then we must grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. That's the second phase of the spiritual creation. So we're looking, really, as far as repentance is concerned, it's a case of an attitude. It's a case of a willful intention to turn from Satan's way and instead go God's way. And as we learn more about God's way, the Passover is the time that we then check that we're still on that track, that we are still turned, and we are still fully compliant to God. It doesn't mean to say we succeed in every single respect, because that's where the blood of Christ comes in. But we must be repentant. And this is brought out to a great degree within this tape that we'll play from Mr. Armstrong. Looking, you know, it'll be next week we play it, but this coming week we'll try and post it on the website. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5. You see, so many people can try... Or they tend to feel that they've got to be perfect in order to keep the Passover. That's not true. We can't be perfect to keep the Passover. We're not worthy to keep it in that sense. If we're looking to ourselves to being perfect, then we'll conclude that we can't keep it. And yet it says, examine yourself and then eat and drink. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that our willful intent is to go God's way. Whether we are successful or not, well, that again is where the sacrifice is applied. That's what we're going to take that wine for, to remind ourselves that sacrifice will be applied. In Galatians 5, it says, verse 1, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, some people were trying to be righteous themselves to make sure that they had a tick list that they were going down, and circumcision was one of them. And yet the circumcision command was that it was done at the eighth day. If we are repentant, our heart has turned, we don't have to go back and try and put right something that should have been done at the eighth day. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if you're going to try and put everything right yourself, you're going to have to go back and put every single little bit right. Christ is come of no effect unto you, whoever you are that is justified by the law. You cannot be justified by the law. The law tells us of the knowledge of sin, but you cannot make yourself righteous, or we cannot make ourselves righteous by keeping the law. Now, it does not mean to say that we don't keep the law. Of course we've got to keep the law. But you cannot go back and put right things that have happened in the past. For we through the Spirit, it says, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We are looking for eventually being transformed from being human to being spirit. And that's the faith that we have. We have the faith that when we finally are in that resurrection, that we will indeed be righteous as God is righteous. At the moment we're not, we're human. And we are constantly having to turn. And the thing that we are examining ourselves is not the individual little bits and pieces, but the fact that our willful intention is to go God's way. If there are areas that we are off track, then yes, we need to get ourselves back on track in those specific areas. But it is that willful intention that is so important. The difficulty is so often, it's like a supertanker. You get a supertanker going through the ocean, and you try and stop that supertanker, it takes about 5 or 10 miles. It's a huge, huge difference. Even turning something like that is very difficult. And it's the same with human nature. It is not an easy thing. We are human, and we, being human, do sin. We do, you know, go off track. And the law then tells us we are off track, and we've got to get back on track again. But it is a repentant state of mind that needs to be examined just prior to the Passover. Now, if you, like it says here in chapter 5 of Galatians, if we're going to have to put it right, it's not just circumcision, as it says here, to be righteous doing every little thing. I remember there was a girl in college who, in fact, had worked out, you know, she came to college, she had not been involved with the church for very long. She was working out all the time that she'd worked and determined to pay back tithes. You know, going right the way back to when she first started working. The ministry found out about that and said, look, that is not true. It's the same as here. You can't go back and put right what is wrong. Christ's blood covers what is wrong and sin that is wrong. But from this point forward, the willful intention must be to turn to God. So in her case, it was a case of turning to God and starting to tithe. And it is that willful intention that needs to be checked at the pre-Passover. This is what we're looking at. And you can see, in fact, whether that willful intention is there. I'll read this out and just you put it down in your notes. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 to 11. It talks about how what carefulness, what zeal, what fervency. You can see whether, in fact, you are really willfully intending to do something, even though you may have failed, you may have a habit that you're trying to break, and you're continually failing. You may be a foul language, it may be shooting off the handle, maybe yelling at your wife, it may be yelling at the kids, or maybe anything. But that willful intention, you should be able to see the things that you see in 2 Corinthians 7 to give us an idea as to what that is. Now, when we come into Passover itself, then we are given something that reminds us about this attitude, this turn, this change that has got to be there. It's a total and utter change that must be there, a change from ourself towards God. That is repentance. From the attitude that Satan has injected, a willful intention. But we are given something. Notice over in Matthew chapter 6, this is the second point, the foot washing. This is the second stage of Passover. After examining ourselves on the lead up to Passover, we then come to this second stage when we're actually at the Passover service itself. And it's there to remind us of the attitude of mind that we need. Matthew chapter 6, notice verse 12 in the sample prayer. It says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So if we are not forgiving, as it says in verse 14, it says, "For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also not forgive you." Oh, sorry, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." The chapter before, in chapter 5, in verse 21, "You've heard that it was said of old time, 'You shall not kill.' Whoever shall kill will be guilty of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause Whoever says you worthless one shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says you cursed fool will be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave there your gift before the altar, and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So if we have something against somebody, then that needs to be sorted out. Now, I remember one particular Passover that we went to. There were two ladies that I knew had a problem. They could not stand. They were just like chalk and cheese. One was perfidious, a stickler for routine. The other was very, very, was the exact opposite. And the one that was a stickler for routine was a little bit standoffish, and yet the other one was kind of all over you. And these two, I watched them in the line, and I noticed that they, as we were kind of, the men and the women were separating, I saw this line of ladies form, and they were maneuvering themselves to make sure that they would not wash at each other's feet. There's a real problem there. Now, if we turn over to Luke 22, in Luke 22, this is essential that we understand this, and we get to grips with this. Really something that we need to look at as far as the examining ourselves, examining our attitude, examining whether in fact our willful intention has indeed been to turn to God and His way. But in Luke 22, in verse 24, it says, and there was also a strife among them. Now, this is in the middle of the Passover service. It is the incident where you're looking at, this strife was probably going on at the time that Christ implemented the foot washing. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest, or the greater, as the RSV says. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, or emperor God, I think is the amplified, over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. In other words, they are actually there, they exercise authority, and they are therefore give them benefit, and they'll look to be to get something back. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever is greater among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as him that does serve. For which is greater, he that sits at food, or he that serves? Isn't he that sits at food? But I'm among you as he that serves. You that are which that have been with me have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father appoints to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So within this context of looking forward to the kingdom of God, within the context of the Passover, this new style of government, we are looking at one which is of service. And this foot washing, the attitude within the foot washing has got to be right. So if we're looking at the stages of Passover, it is interesting that God does put this stage of Passover just before going into the emblems themselves. In John 13, if you notice over in John chapter 13, this final scripture in this section. So in John chapter 13, in verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. In other words, you are loving one another in the same way that Christ loved us. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love one for another. It's that type of love that is being discussed there. And the interesting thing is that those verses were given, yes, but notice the context. In chapter 13, verse 1, it goes into, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he'd depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, and supper having occurred, as it better translated, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, so he was there, Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things to his hands, and he was come from God and going to God, so he knew his position as the ruler of all, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. That is the implementation of the foot washing. And it's a case that this is done prior to going into the emblems themselves. So as a stage within the Passover, it is a vital stage. Now, we then come to the bread and the wine. And as almost like an introduction into this, let's just remind ourselves, because these are the actual emblems themselves, the bread and wine. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And make sure that we understand what is said here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because there's been an awful lot that has been said down through the years, particularly regarding John 6. And I've got something to say regarding John 6. This year at the Passover, I will actually be reading from John 6. And I want to explain here today why I've changed my mind on doing that, because it can be understood in a Passover setting. Now, it doesn't change the understanding of John 6, but the two verses that Mr. Armstrong specifically used, yes. But over in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And remember, Paul spent some time in the desert, in the Arabian desert, with visions, understanding the things of Christ. Christ dealt with him in a very special way. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body that is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So the reason we're taking the bread is in a remembrance of Christ. It's a remembrance of his death, as we'll go on and see. "In the same manner also he took the cup when he'd supped, saying, 'The cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes." That is the purpose of taking that bread and wine. That is the purpose of, that is the symbolism of the emblems of the bread and wine. It is to show the Lord's death. It is focused on the death of Christ. And this is what people have so often in the past, and even today, they lose track of this central, fundamental point. If you turn over the page or two to 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, what he's going on to describe is the entire plan of God, because it goes right the way through, throughout the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, even right into the resurrection itself. But he says in verse 3, it says, "For I delivered unto you first that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins." Now, there's no first of all. It's not of first importance. It just says first. You can go to the original and you can check it. It says the first stage that needs to be looked at is the fact that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And if we're looking at a memorial of the death of Christ, it is a memorial of that death as for sin. I mean, if you want to put in your notes, John 1 verse 29, John 1 29, John the Baptist talks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Another scripture you can put down is Revelation 5, where it talks about this lamb that was slain with seven horns, which symbolizes the government, and seven eyes, that is symbolizing the spirit, which is interesting, the spirit that is sent into the earth, apostolized into the earth. But this Lamb of God is to take away the sins of the world, and Christ died for sin. Now, what Mr. Armstrong did, as he's kind of introducing into the bread and wine, is that he saw the Passover in the context of the holy days. He put the Passover into the context of the holy days. So if you do that, it then makes it very, very clear what the emblems are for. When you put them into the context of the holy days, we see that both bread and wine are both to take away sin. Because you've got to deal with that first. Both of them are to take away sin. And once that sin is taken away, then the plan of God can start. Now, as I said to you, I've changed it literally in the last couple of days. I've changed my view to some degree on, well, to a great degree, as far as the inclusion of the two verses of John 6 within the Passover. I did put in various notes I've given to people that if somebody could show me how I can look at these two verses in light of the emblems remaining as they were given from Mr. Armstrong, and yet still put them into the Passover in a Passover setting in a correct way, then fine, I'll go ahead and I'll repent and change. And as far as I'm concerned, that's what I've had to do, because Mr. Arlen Burkey pointed out a couple of points to me, which then, once I started looking at those and also looking at John 6, it all started to make sense. You see, the problem is that the people that corrupted the Passover bread, when we're looking back, now I start talking about looking back into worldwide, the people that corrupted that Passover bread were not just off track in the Passover bread. They were off track in all kinds of different areas as well. The fact that it actually degenerated to such a point that they said that there's no need for the Ten Commandments, so that showed very clearly that they're off track in the idea of sin. So the understanding of what the Passover is all about, which deals with sin, they can very easily get off track on. Another thing that they were off track on is the understanding of the called of God, the fact that there's a special group unique to the church. They were off track in that. They believed that all the Christians all around the world are just all part of the same body. Now, when you're off track in that, John 6 does not make sense the way Mr. Armstrong understood it, or was revealed to Mr. Armstrong, because there's other things going on within John 6. So they're off track in that idea. They were off track in the holy days and the plan of God. You know, you look at the way in which everything was the direction in which they were going to destroy the holy days. Oh, they keep the Passover, they keep the communion, Holy Communion, but not the holy days. And also another area that they were particularly off track of, and I mean completely and utterly, was the revelation via an apostle, what an apostle is, and just how unique that position is. It's interesting. I was looking at some worldwide news around that time, and this article here was from March the 23rd, 1987. As Passover approaches, new understanding on the meaning of Christ's broken body and the church's teaching on healing. This particular article here. The week before, if you go to the worldwide news of the week before, it is the main headline was, Christ's apostle deeply inspired by a trip to Jordan, Egypt and Israel, referring to Mr. Tkach. Now, he was never ordained an apostle. He was never Christ's apostle. He was a false apostle and so on. But it was interesting looking at those. You see, the primary theme, if we turn over to John chapter 6, let's go over to John 6, because John 6 was used by these people to undermine the teaching of the bread, to undermine the understanding of the Passover bread. And the Passover, as I say, Mr. Armstrong understood it as being for sin of all kinds. That is the heart and core of what the Passover is about. That's why the Passover occurred. But the primary theme of John 6 is very different. If you notice in John chapter 6, notice in verse 31, this particular section is talking. It says, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Over in verse 49, it says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they're dead. Down in verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. It is talking about manna. The bread being talked about here is manna. Now, manna was given daily in the morning, that people could go ahead and eat that and be sustained. It also, if you go over, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess land." Notice, that you may live. So it's so that they may have life, physical life, yes, but they may live, which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you and to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal. It's that which a man must live by that which a man lives. That's the purpose of manna. It's so that they could understand, they would be tested, so that they can know that you live by every word of God. And when you look back, come back to John 6, you find here also, and this is the way that we were taught as to what the end of John 6 is all about, and this is the college teaching when I was at college, it does not talk about the Passover. It's talking primarily about the Word of God. In verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit that quickens, that makes alive." It's talking all about life. It says, "He that believes on me has everlasting life." It says, when in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured, he says, "Does this offend you? What and if you see the Son of Man ascend where he goes to was before? What happens if he dies, he disappears off this earth? That's going to offend you even more. It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing." When he's talking about flesh there, he's not talking about the flesh. It says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Now that is the predominant view of the end of John 6. The flesh being talked about within John 6 predominantly is the Word of God. Notice down in verse 67, when Jesus said to the 12, "Will you go away?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Again, it gives the meaning of the rest of all the various passages that are talking about this bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's talking about the words of God and the words of Christ living in us. So the primary theme of John 6 is manna, it's sustenance. It's the Word of God living. But, and here is the thing that I was off track on, that I failed to really make appreciative notice of, there is a secondary theme within the end of John 6 as well. And that secondary theme, Mr. Armstrong hammered over and over and over again. He was constantly talking about it. And you find it in John 6, 44. "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day." So this is a secondary theme within John 6. The first one is the fact of manna, the Word of God. And this second, you know, he's talking about his flesh, the flesh to eat. And the second one is that there is only one group that can do this. And it's a very, very special group. And is it any wonder that when we look at these worldwide news articles, they are totally off track because they don't believe in that special group. They lost the plot because they refused to listen to what Mr. Armstrong and Christ through Mr. Armstrong had actually been telling them. But verse 37, it says, "And all that the Father gives me." Verse 39, it says, "Of all which he has given me, I would lose nothing." Verse 45, "Every man, therefore, as he has heard, that has heard and has learnt of the Father comes to me." And down in verse 60, where many of the disciples, from 60 to the end of the chapter, many of the disciples no longer walked with Christ. Why? Because they weren't part of the group that was called. They were not called. They were not part of this particular group. Now, when we look at the bit that Mr. Armstrong referred to regarding the Passover, verse 53 and 54, now he said, you read this noticing that the ordinance is commanded for all Christians. In other words, this group, the group that he's talking about, no man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him, and it is commanded as for all Christians, for all within this group that is a special group. And this is what is actually being brought out here. And I also want you to notice that what it's saying in verse 53 and 54, it's not talking about the emblems at all. It's talking about the act of eating and drinking. It's a talking about doing it. It says, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. It is the act of doing it. It is not talking about what the emblems mean. Now, the surrounding verses are talking about the flesh, and it's talking about the Word of God. But he uses this insert, and he's talking about the act of eating and drinking, and then he explains. In verse 55 it says, for my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. So this group, this special group, and it is only the only group that will do this properly, is this group called by the Father. The only group that keeps the Passover is the group that is called by the Father. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. And having being a part of that group, they then have Christ living in them from that point, you know, from that point on. And it says then, as a living Father has sent me and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he will live by me. And then goes into the manna again, and he starts explaining again about manna. So it's an inset section about the Passover within this whole section that is referring to the eating and the drinking, the act of doing it and the importance of doing it, which is exactly what Mr. Armstrong talked about. So that verse 56, this particular group, if you just turn over to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the mystery of the ages here. It says, even, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is, and this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this special group, this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. This special group that's being mentioned over here in John, remember there are two themes. One is the manna, this bread, which is his flesh, which is the living Word of God. And the other is the fact that no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and there's only a special group that has access to this living Word of God living within them, this Christ in them, the hope of glory. And what's the identifying sign? That they are circumcised of the heart, that they are taking the Passover. And it is the act of taking the Passover, eating and drinking, that identifies this group. They have got to take the Passover. So they said, until I really could understand that, could put it into a Passover setting, it doesn't alter anything that we were taught in college. We were taught in college that this area is talking about the Word of God. But it is an insert talking, yes, it talks and refers to the Passover from verse 53 going down to verse 56, where it's talking about the blood as well. That is talking about the Passover. But all the surrounding verses are talking about the manna, the sustaining flesh, the living Christ, It's the living Christ, the Word of God living within us. And you've got to put those two aspects together. So let's deal with the bread itself, because there are two actually there are a couple of aspects I want to bring out about the bread and also about the wine that in fact have a great bearing on these couple of verses that Mr. Armstrong puts within the Passover from John 6, because it's those the actual taking of the Passover, taking of these two emblems, that has an influence. Well, let me go through it anyway. Let's take the bread. Now, the bread, as we've brought out, the whole of the Passover is to do with sin. The actual emblems themselves are to do with the forgiveness of sin. In this case, the bread is the body, is to do with the physical sin. It's the forgiveness of physical sin. The body was broken, it was beaten, and that is for our physical sin and the healing. Now, that is the emblem. When we take the Passover, that is what we take. We take that broken body, a symbol of the broken body, for our healing, to forgive physical sin. And when we take that, that is the emblem itself. But you know, there is something as well. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, just before we do that, just turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll also stay in Corinthians for the second point I want to bring out. 1 Corinthians 11, it says in verse 29, after it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. And as I said, that's you talking about repentance there. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. And it then says, not discerning. The word discern means to separate thoroughly. Not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, for this reason, because it's not separated out properly, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They're still ill. They're not receiving healing. Now, there are other scriptures as well, that which you know, I'm not going to go into now. I actually gave a full sermon on physical repentance. And I've talked about this quite extensively. I don't think it's necessary for me to go into it. But this is the meaning of the emblem itself. However, there's another point, there's another aspect to it as well. And it's brought out by the Apostle Paul in this same section over in 1 Corinthians. Well, if we pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is to do with the act of eating it. The act of eating that bread has another parallel as well. It does not alter the symbolism in any way, shape, or form. It has not one iota of influence on the symbolism, which is to do with the forgiveness of physical sin. But the act of eating it, there's a parallel with something that went on in the Old Testament. Now, the subject matter in chapter 8, verse 1, is to do with meat offered to idols. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, he's talking about meat offered to idols. He's still talking about it in chapter 10, when you go into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about the example there of what in fact was going on. In verse 11 it says that all these things that happened to them, the Israel of old, for examples, they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's no trial taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, which will not allow you to be tried above that which is able, but will, with the trial, also make a way to escape it, that you may be able to bear it. Now he's going on to give them an understanding about food offered to idols. And he starts to use the example, it says here, verse 11 we just read, within ancient Israel. Now ancient Israel, when they took the Passover, they didn't drink the blood. They ate the Passover lamb. And as we brought out and we've just seen, it's those that are circumcised that ate the Passover lamb. Those that are circumcised had the right to eat it. And in eating it, in being circumcised and partaking of that Passover lamb, it made them part of Israel. They became part of the nation, the physical nation of Israel. Now we go into this section here where it says in verse 14, therefore my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. It says verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, Isn't it the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, isn't it the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now here is, it's a partaking, the actual act of taking that bread has an effect. It says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? It is our sacrifice that we partake of. We partake, and we don't drink the blood of the sacrifice. That's abhorrent. Israel of old didn't drink the blood of the sacrifice, but it ate the body of the sacrifice, and made that therefore made them part of Israel of old. In the same way, the fact that we take that bread and we eat that bread, the act of doing it, it does not alter the emblem at all, but the act of doing it makes us part of the church. And the word church means called out ones. And no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. So we now see why Mr. Armstrong put those verses in, at least one aspect of them. Because the act of taking the Passover makes us part of this body of called out ones. But I stress that it is the act, it is not the emblem. The emblem is for sin. When we take the Passover, it is a memorial of Christ's death. It is for sin. It is not the emblem. But the act of taking it does make us part of the church in the same way as Israel became, somebody became part of Israel in the past. Now, if I can just make one comment, another thing. When you take what Mr. Dukacz and the boys said, and start messing around with the emblem itself, starting mixing up the rest of John 6, the fact that John 6 is talking about Christ in us, the hope of glory, if we start mixing that up, there is a particular problem with that, and a very, very major and big problem with that, if we start mixing that into the bread in any way, shape or form. And that is that what it does symbolically is it says that we can have Christ in us, this living word within us, you know, through his spirit or whatever, because it says the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. It is a spirit within us before the blood of Christ is applied, because the bread comes before the blood. Now that is a heresy. It's a heresy of come as you are. And that is simply just totally wrong. This is why I say you must be absolutely sure that the emblem remains what the emblem is supposed to mean. When you take that bread, you are taking it, the emblem is the broken body, the beating that Christ went through for the payment of physical sin. The act of taking it, yes, is there's a parallel, as brought out here in 1 Corinthians 10, with ancient Israel of old. But the emblem must not change, because if you start changing that, you have this problem, and this serious problem, that you have Christ living in you before the blood is applied, and that is just simply wrong. You've got to have the shed blood of Christ to even get in contact with the Father at all. Now, Christ, the Father actually calls, yes, the Father works with you, but as we'll go on, let's just go into the wine, the blood as well. Turn over to Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, drink you all from it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's the purpose of it. The emblem, it's been shed for the remission of sins. It is the blood that pays the penalty of spiritual sin. If we turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If I got the right one here. Let's have a look. No, it's not Romans 8. What am I talking about? Let's have a look. Yeah, it's Romans. Let me make a note of that. Romans chapter 3, I beg your pardon. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us need that sacrifice. Being justified freely by his grace, by his free, unmerited pardon, by his unmerited favor, through the redemption, that's the buying back, that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth to be a propitiation, or a mercy seat, as it actually says, through faith in his blood. So we are able to be reconciled to God through that faith in his blood. It's his blood. The actual emblem is the blood. And that blood pays for sin. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It's the past sins. When that blood is applied, when we come before God on our knees each morning, and we pray to God and we say, look, Father, can you please accept the blood of Christ on my behalf, because I've been off track in several areas, therefore I can approach you. That is what's necessary. It's so that we can, in fact, approach God. That is the purpose of the actual blood. It's the faith in his blood for sins that are past. Another couple of scriptures in this one. First John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. 1 John 1, verse 7. He's talking about the spiritual things here. It says, But if we walk in the light, there's a spiritual light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleans us from all sin. 1 John 1, 7. So, the blood of Christ is to clean us up. And the when you're looking at the symbolism, again, just the same as the bread, the symbolism of the bread is for sin. The symbolism of the blood is for sin. That is what it's about. We don't get that confused. But there's an act of actually taking it. Look, notice over in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, just in the same way as the act of taking that bread has a parallel with putting us into the church and putting us, making us part of the called out ones, the same as the ancient Israel of old partook of the altar, partook of the sacrifice. It does not alter the symbolism. There's another aspect to this as well, to the blood as well, because it's to do with the new covenant. It's the new testament in my blood. That's what Christ said. So the act of taking it, the fact that we take it, allows us access to God the Father. So Hebrews chapter 10, notice in verse 16, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now we're looking now about the rest of John 6, this living word. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So the emblem signifies the blood as payment for our sins, but the taking of it allows us access into the Holy of Holies. That's verse 19. By a new and a living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now the reason why it says that is that when Christ died, he was skewered, yes, on the stake, but he died when the actual spear went in. The spear went in, his flesh separated. At that point, the blood came out, and at that point, the temple veil was also torn. So it is by the blood of Christ that this is made possible. And the spear tearing his flesh, allowing that blood out, it happened at the same time as the temple veil was torn also. So, in that sense, if we go back to John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, we see the entire, this latter part of John 6, and even the former part, because there is certain things going on even before we come into the section that talks about, in verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert. This is talking about Christ living in us. It's talking about the living Word of God within us, that Word living through us. And the commandments of God are living in us. And within that, you're then looking at a secondary or a very prominent second aspect to this section, which is that no man can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him. So that there is a special group, and only a special group, a select number, that have that aspect, that can allow Christ to live in them. Allow that living Word to live in them. So when we're looking at verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," here is this special group. The flesh of the act of eating it makes us part of the church. The act of drinking gives us access to the new covenant. Those two things allow us, therefore, to. You know, this is why it's in here. It shows that it is, we are part of that group, this special group. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. So that is the, as far as the wine being the blood for spiritual sin and the bread for physical sin, there is this secondary aspect to it as well, and that is what's being used within these two verses that Mr. Armstrong places within the Passover, and that's why they're there. Now it's interesting that when you come into the next section of the Passover, which is the Christ's last commands to give to us, we then move into the surrounding verses going around John chapter 6. We're then going into this living Word. What I'd like to do is I'd like to turn over to Luke chapter 24. I won't start reading initially in John, the verses in John that we read at the Passover, but let's just notice something. Let's just notice in Luke 24 what happened after the crucifixion, after Christ had died, after he was resurrected, and when Christ then appeared to certain individuals. Because I think it's got a great deal of bearing on the understanding of the Passover and this particular stage of the Passover, which we read through Christ's last commands to us. Now we've had the bread, we've had the wine, the sins have symbolically forgiven. Now we start to understand the teaching. Now we have this living Word that is in us. We have to wait to Pentecost to have the Spirit itself, if you look at it symbolically. But the Word begins to live. And in Luke chapter 24, I want you to notice something here, verse 13. "Behold, two of them that went that same day." Now this is the same day that they'd witnessed that Christ had already risen. This was the Sunday. "Behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus," which was from Jerusalem, about 7 miles. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. "And they talked together of all the things that had happened. And it came to pass that when they were talking together and they reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So they were walking down the road and this man suddenly appeared and was walking along with them. But their eyes were held that they didn't know him. So for whatever reason, they didn't recognize him. Maybe he was scarred in some way or whatever it was. It says his visage was changed more than any man. Whether he allowed some of those scars to remain, we don't know. But he was there. And let's see. And yes, it says, no, skipping down to verse 25. It says, and he said to them, so he was talking about, they rehearsed the events and how terrible it was and all the rest of it. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Oughtn't the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now the chances are, remember, these people knew the scriptures. They carried them in their heads. They recited them. They learned them by heart. So he would just rattle off certain scriptures and show to them what the meaning was. He would explain to them the meaning. Now before that time, they didn't understand. They did not have the understanding. You can go back and look at the 12 apostles, and they just did not have the understanding. But here was after the resurrection, after the sacrifice for sin. Notice in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. This was when he'd given a blessing on the food. And they said to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us when he talked to us by the way, and when he opened to us the scriptures? So the scriptures, the word of God, was suddenly made visible, made understandable at this point in time. And they rose up the same hour. So this again was, this was Sunday night. Same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking bread. And as they spoke, Jesus appeared in the midst of them, and said to them, Shalom. But they were terrified and affrighted. So they thinking they'd seen a spirit, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts rise in your heart? And he started to explain certain things to them. But it was the same day. It was that Sunday evening. It was after the blood had been shed, after that spear had gone into his side. He mentioned, he says, look at my hand and my feet. It's myself. Handle me. The spear had gone in and torn up, and the blood had come out. So that had occurred. And now he was able to speak to them. That sacrifice was offered, and he was able to speak to them and explain the scriptures. Notice what he then goes on to do in verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Now the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are known collectively as the Tanakh. Ketuvim, Nebahim, and Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, the Psalms are three categories of what we have as the Old Testament today. Then he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. Their understanding then was given to them. They were able to understand the scriptures after that point. So you can see how John 6, you've got the sacrifice, you've got the Passover, yes, within that section, but surrounding it all the way around is the living Word of God, the living flesh of Christ, who is the Word of God. So when in this section, if we go over to John 14, I want you to notice just what in fact is going on here. This, remember, is part of the Passover, the part of the Passover that we partake of. After we have examined ourselves for repentance, after we've had the foot washing that gets our attitude straight, and we partake of the bread, and we partake of the wine, the sins are wiped away clean, we then have this. We then read through these last instructions, and symbolically, if you notice in chapter 14 of John, let's pick it up to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What's he say? He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I in him. And it goes on and describes in John 6, it says, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, he that eats me, even he shall live by me. So it says the words, the literal words of Christ, and it is the words of Christ, because even the Old Testament, you're looking at that. But he that loves me not does not keep my sayings, and the word that you hear isn't mine, but the Father's that sent me. So this living word, verse 25, these things have I spoken to you, that being present with you, but the Paracletos, the one called the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. Even these words that were being discussed at this time, when they were being discussed, they probably didn't understand them at all. It was later on that the very Spirit of God brought them back to their remembrance. Notice in chapter 15, verse 3, now you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. Live in me and I in you, and as a branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it lives in the vine, no more can you unless you live in me. And down to verse 7 it says, if you live in me and my words live in you. So again, this aspect of the Passover, John 6 is talking about an aspect, but it's an aspect that follows the emblems. It follows the partaking of the emblems, because here is what we go through. We read these words. These words have got to be part of us. But that's not what the emblems are talking about, what actual emblems mean. The emblems are for sin. But having had that sin paid, we are then have got access to the Father. We can understand these words. This word becomes living within us. And this part of the actual Passover is, it's actually built into the Passover, where we actually read these words. And we go through these words. If you live in me and my words live in you, then you should be asked what it will, and it will be done to you. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will live in my love, even as I keep my Father's commandments and live in his love. Down in chapter 16, verse 12, it says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You see, Christ hadn't been risen at that time, hadn't risen, he hadn't died at that time, the penalty for sin hadn't been paid, so they couldn't understand these things. However, when the Spirit of truth is come, it'll guide you into all truth, for it will not speak of itself, but whatever it'll hear, it'll speak, and it will show you things to come, and it will glorify me, for it'll receive of mine and then show it to you. So the revelation is given through the very Spirit of God. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said, it'll take of mine, and it will show it to you. In chapter 17, notice over in verse 8, for I've given unto you, to them you, the words which you gave me, and you've received them, and have known surely that I came from you. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Verse 17, set them apart through your truth. It's your word that is truth. Throughout this entire section of Scripture that we read on the Passover evening, these final commands that Christ gives us, there's a great deal to do with the living word. But it comes after the emblems have been taken, and the emblems are for sin. It is a memorial of the death of Christ. It is not to do with Christ living in you. That's not what we take the emblems for. It begins the process. We are then moving into the days of unleavened bread. It's the day of the unleavened, that day of Passover, that daylight part of Passover, the whole part. And we're moving into the days of unleavened bread and the entire plan of God. And before that plan can start, we've got to have the emblems, which are to do with sin, the forgiveness of sin, of all kinds, physical and spiritual. And there's an order, there's a sequence. There are stages in the Passover. That's what it's in. It goes step by step through the, even the stages of the Passover are step by step, so that we can understand it. And then that then flows into the very holy day plan, going right the way through to the whole plan of God. And it was through an apostle, a man who was sent, who had things revealed to him, who was faithful to what was revealed to him, that this understanding came. And those that tried to twist it, tried to change it, they could not see. They rejected so many things, they just simply could not see. And yet that scripture in John 6, as I say, this year, it'll be back in there as far as I'm concerned, because I can now explain it. I couldn't explain it until last week, until this was pointed out to me adequately. So let's go into the final section, this final stage. By the way, we'll be sending out all the Passover tapes. They've gone. They went yesterday. The Passover tapes that we had excluded John 6 from, we're now putting it back in again. It's going out there. It's just a reading of the scripture. That's all it is. It's just the reason why I didn't put it in before is because it says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And I couldn't do it. I didn't understand it. And it wasn't until Mr. Berkey pointed out several things that I started to re-examine it in that light that it started to make sense. Now, I'm not saying that I'm there yet, even now, but I am saying that I'm there into such to a point that I can sit down and explain it the way Mr. Armstrong actually gave it, which is bothering me before. So this final section, the psalm. Now, why sing a psalm at the end of it? Now, we've come through all these stages. We've come through examining ourselves. We've come through the foot washing, to do with the attitude of mind we approach the emblems in, so that we are right between ourselves and God. We are right between ourselves and human beings, and we then accept the bread, payment for sin, but also the act of doing it puts us in the church. The wine, bread for payment of physical sin, I'm talking about. The wine, payment for spiritual sin, but again, it's to do with a new covenant. You're looking at Christ's last commands within John that are therefore read, and then you come to this psalm. Now, the only instruction that we've got within the church is that we sing a psalm, because that's all it says within the New Testament. Now, there is a little bit more that we can do. I'm not saying it's essential, and I think certainly on the tape it's not. We haven't actually chosen a psalm from this particular section. But I was just looking under an article called the Hallel Psalms, and it says, according to rabbinic sources, Psalms 113 to 118 from the Hallel, the hymns of praise, which were to be sung at the three great festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. At a domestic celebration of the Passover, Psalms 113 and 114 would be sung before the meal, and Psalms 115 to 118 afterwards. It says, Psalm 118, at least, was probably the hymn that was sung by Jesus and his disciples in the upper room at their Passover supper. Now, it's speculation to some degrees. I know that I try in the hymnal to choose from this group of psalms, which is 113 to 118. That's not the numbers that we've got in the songbook. I'm talking about the actual psalm numbers. But I want to just read you this particular one, Psalm 118, and just show you how it fits. I say this is not there's nothing new in this at all. It's just it's something that we understood for some time, but it's not something that has been within the church. It's not essential. I think on the tape, Lord, let a chastening be in measure. It's a Psalm 51, which is the repentance song of repentance. Now, there's no problem with that. But if you look at the stages of Passover, if you look at the fact that you've gone through the examination, the foot washing, the bread and the wine, the sins are forgiven, they're wiped clean, we have the new covenant relationship with the Father, we have access to the Father, we have these last commands of Christ now living in us, we have access into that, and we're now looking at a psalm to sing. This psalm, 118, fits because it is full of praise to God. And the entire sequence, these stages of Passover, certainly leads to this kind of conclusion. So let's just look through and read this, and I'll show you really what it's talking about. Oh, give thanks to the Eternal for his good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy is forever. Let the house of Aaron say that his mercy is forever. Let them that fear the Eternal say his mercy is forever. I called upon the Eternal in distress. He answered me and set me into a large place. The Eternal is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Eternal takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It's better to trust in the Eternal and put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Eternal and put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Eternal I'll cut them off. They compass me about, but the name of the Eternal I'll destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They're quenched as a fire of thorns. For the name of the Eternal I'll cut them off. You have thrust sore at me that I may fall, but the Eternal helped me. The Eternal is my strength and song. He's become my salvation, my rescue. Now, the Passover allows this to be the case. It allows us to claim this, this great confidence. The voice of rejoicing, salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Eternal does valiantly. The right hand of the Eternal is exalted. The right hand of the Eternal does valiantly, and I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Eternal. The Eternal has chastised me sore, but he's not given me over to death. Open me the gates of righteousness, and I'll go into them, and I'll praise the Eternal, the gate of the Eternal in which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have heard me, and are become my rescue, my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. So here is the actual building of the temple, of the temple area, and this is the start of the plan of God. This is what it's all about. This is the Eternal's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Eternal has made. We will rejoice and be glad of it. Save now, I beseech you, Eternal. O Eternal, I beseech you, send now prosperity. And blessed is he that comes in the name of the Eternal. We have blessed you out of the house of the Eternal. God is the Eternal, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Now, if you just think, they sang this psalm and then went out into the night. The next thing that happened the next day was Christ was skewered onto the stake. He was bound to the horns of the altar. The spear then went in, his blood was spilt, and he became the sacrifice. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy is forever. So this is the end of a batch of psalms, which is called the Hallel Psalms. It's actually the Egyptian Hallel, you notice Psalm 114, when Israel out of Egypt went, that's all part of that one. But I'll probably sing Psalm 118, which is in the songbook, and we can therefore keep within those psalms. It's not essential that that is done. As I say, it is just that they sang a psalm. It doesn't say anything else in the New Testament. But traditionally, this is what in fact would have been sung. So those are the stages of Passover, and it is a progression. It goes from an examination of ourselves right through to a rejoicing. To a rejoicing in what in fact God has done and is about to do. It's the starting place for the very plan of God. It's to do with the forgiveness of sin. It's to make us part of that chosen group. And it is certainly, although it's a very sombering time, and we should approach it in a somber manner, is also a time full of encouragement. It's something that we should look forward to and taking and being part of. And that, I hope, at least has helped us to do that. As I say, I'll play this tape from Mr. Armstrong next week, which deals particularly with the examination of ourselves and to do with repentance. I'll send out the tapes this week. I'll post it on the website this week also, and those that want to look at it can certainly do so.